Beautiful, isn't it? That's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we'd like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own home if you live in a country that's not free or there's no Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own community anywhere in the world. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com and be sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel. And why don't you visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website and our broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Begin doing a Sunday school class on Sunday morning on the book of Revelation. I'm going to try to attempt to teach the four different views of Revelation. And we're going to, put two introductory lessons are out there on the web now. If you go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com, you can see the two introductory lessons and get caught up with us. We're going to introduce the first chapter of Revelation this morning, and let's go to the Father in prayer and thank Him so very much for this day. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so very much for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy and Your great justice that You have in the world. Thank You, Father, for all that are here today and all that tune in on the internet and listen to live streaming. We thank those that are here that are sick, that are working even though they're sick. We pray a special blessing on them for their long suffering. Father, we thank You for Your justice in this world. And we're thankful that we can depend upon you, the one and only true God. Bless our work here. Bless all the people who labor here and volunteer here. You can pay them in a double blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. And be with our sick and all our shut-ins and those that we have that are passing, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are four different views, and I even heard another one this past week from one of Caleb's friends came in. There is a futurist view that approaches Revelation. Some people wake up every morning and read the newspaper and try to correlate everything in the newspaper with the book of Revelation. And the majority of the prophecies in Revelation, they believe, await future fulfillment. They believe that everything after chapter 4 is just a short seven-year period before the coming of Christ. And during that time, a great Antichrist will come and take over the world, and there'll be great tribulation during that time. Some people, even their whole ministry is wrapped up in the futuristic view of Revelation. One man that I listened to years ago has been on radio for seems like 100 years. He's been on 40 years that I know. I used to hear him say that the world is set up exactly just like it has to be for Jesus Christ to come back. And on December 25th, 1991, the Soviet Union fell. And I tuned in the next day. I wanted to hear what he said, and he said, the world is set up just exactly like it needs to be for Jesus Christ to come again at any time. So some people, Hale Lindsey wrote a great book. He sold millions upon millions of copies called The Late Great Planet Earth. It really gave this view a send-off. I heard him on a radio interview, TV interview too, back in the 70s, and he said if Jesus Christ is coming by 1988 and if there isn't a rapture by 1981, I'm a false teacher. Well, I don't know what to say. I'm sure Hale would like to take what he said back there. But it's a real danger when we wrap all our ministry up in one view of something. We're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel, not preach just the coming of Christ only. So there's a futuristic view, the people who say that all of Revelation and after chapter 4 is going to happen in the future, and they're saying now, now, now for years, ever since Israel became a nation. There is a preterist view. I myself am a partial preterist. I'm not a hyper preterist. I'm a partial preterist. Preterist view, the fulfillment of Revelation prophecies took place during John's own time. The fulfillment was future from John's point of view, but from our point of view, it took place in the past. Most preterists believe that the final chapter of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, look forward to the coming of Christ. And the historicist point of view, this approach is a classical Protestant view. They believe their interpretation is that Revelation is a pre-written history of all of history, from the time of John until the end of the world. They see the fall of the Western Roman Empire in the beginning of the seals and the coming of the Goths and the Vastgoths and the barbarians. They see the fall of the Eastern Roman Empire, Constantinople falling and the rise of Muhammad being in the vials that are poured out later in Revelation. And so this view is also prevalent mainly among the Seventh-day Adventists today and some others. There is, and it has a few things going for it. As an example, the Pope was absolute ruler of the world for 1,260 years. So it has some things going for it. The idealistic view or the spiritualist view takes it to be a great drama depicting spiritual realities, such as the conflict between Christ and Satan and the saints and anti-Christian world powers, heavenly vindication of the martyrs and the final victory of Christ and his saints in history. This prophecy is applicable to all Christians of every age, they think. And that has a whole lot going for it because there are things that are written in Revelation that are applicable to all people throughout time. This book has really been something that people grab onto during times of persecution. The Messiah was in the Old Testament was come to be a redeemer and a judge. I especially liked William's lesson last week on Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And if you'll read along with me, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he will come, saith the Lord of hosts." So Jesus is coming. He came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, went straight to the temple. And so Jesus is coming in redemption, but also he's coming in judgment. Look at verse 2. "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth?" These are judgment figures that are being given us. "For he is a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and he shall sit the refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." There's some hermeneutic rules that I'd like for you to think about in your study of Revelation. Number one is, how would the original church, the people who originally got this, understand this book? Because it's not unknowable. Number two, the Bible is its own best interpreter. There are 404 verses in Revelation. And I'm reading one commentary now has found 518 allusions. Revelation never repeats any verse verbatim, but it alludes to 518 verses from the Old Testament. So we need to know those Old Testament verses, and not only that verse, but the context of those Old Testament verses, before we can understand what these signs and symbols mean, because it's definitely written in signs and symbols. Another point of hermeneutics is we need to let a clear text guide us to interpreting an obscure text. In other words, this is an objective standard. Revelation, again, is knowable. Revelation 1:1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servant things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." The first word is apokalypsis. Apo means opposite or undue, and kalypsis means a veil or a covering. So apokalypsis means to unveil or uncover the meaning. In Revelation, we translate apokalies is the English translation of that word. We translate it into Revelation. It means uncovering, to reveal, and it's definitely knowable. This book was designed to be read totally at a public reading of the worship of the church. It can be read out loud in about 1 hour and 5 minutes, and I encourage you to try that your own self. The first three words in this first verse is the title of this in Greek. It's Apokalypsis Jesu Christos is the title in Greek. The question becomes then, it's a revelation about what? Is it about Jesus Christ or is it by Jesus Christ? Well, it's both. It's about Jesus Christ because it explains his final accumulation, but it's also given by him to John, by his angel to John. Notice Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things that must, this word must in the Greek is die. It comes from the Greek word dio. It always means that it has to happen. Troublesome times are here, we just sang. And so there'll always be troublesome times. In Jesus' Olivet address in Matthew 24:6, he said, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See ye that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And so apocalyptic literature is written generally during times of persecution of the church. Revelation 1:1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants things that must shortly come to pass. Comes the word shortly here is entoxai in Greek. In English, we get the word tachycardia from it, meaning a rapid heartbeat. It means to make haste, to be prompt or a brief space of time. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, twice in the book of Revelation, one in the front and one in the ending. It always, always, always means right now. Now, the futurists know this, and they say, well, what it really means is that it's going to be 2,000 years, but when it happens, it's going to happen real fast. It's going to be real, real quick. Well, that's dishonest to the word and its meaning. I'll give you an example. In Acts chapter 12, verse 7, Peter is in prison, and the angel comes and frees him out of prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shineth in prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly, entoxai, get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. Now, I've escaped some from the law. I'm sure Bobby has too, once or twice. And so I'm telling you, it causes rapid heartbeat, doesn't it? And it definitely, it doesn't mean to hang around when you're escaping from the law. You're getting entoxicated. You're getting right on out of Dodge real quick. Another example is in Acts chapter 22, verse 17 and 18. "And it came to pass that when I came again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple," now Paul is making his defense to the Jews about Jesus Christ, "I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get thee out, entoxai, get thee out quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not hear thy testimony concerning me.'" Now, Jesus didn't mean for Paul to hang around for 2,000 years and then leave town on a dead run. That's not what the word means. He gave it and signified to it. In other words, that's a word that's used in a court of law, and it means to put under oath. Signified means the things that's indicated by the signifier. As an example, just out south of town on I-35 is a sign that says Dallas, 30 miles. When you see that sign, that's not Dallas, is it? It signifies something. It means Dallas is on down the road. It signifies something. It's not the same thing itself. And he signified it by his angel. And this invites us to remember the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, who was sometimes called the Lord, or he was sometimes called the angel of Yahweh. He appears to Hagar. He appears to Abraham. He appears to Joshua. Many times in the Old Testament does the angel of the Lord appear, and most scholars believe that this is a pre-incarnate Christophany, means that Christ, before he was born and before he took on flesh and blood, took upon himself the appearance of flesh and blood and became an angel in order to make certain revelations to certain people. And so here we see him at the end of the canon wrapping up his job, and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, we again see that John is claiming to be the author one of many times. I studied with you in our introduction. I encourage you to go to the website and look at the videos and see the introduction that we made. But there are many, many words that are used only by John and only in Revelation. And I've got another one for you here. It's semeneo, sign. Now, it's translated in John's King James Version of the New Testament as wonders in the King James translation. It's used six times in John's Gospel. In Revelation 12, we find it in verse 1, and a great sign, it's used wonder here in King James, appeared in heaven, a woman clothed the sun, the moon under her feet, and had a crown of 12 stars upon her head. In verse 3, it's used again, and another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Revelation 1:2. Who bear record of the word of God, John did, bear record of the word of God, and that's martia that we get the word martyr from. And martyrs in the first century were people who died for their faith, or some people who were confessed Christ. And as John, he was ordered to be boiled in oil. Some of the early church fathers tell us he was ordered to be boiled in oil, but the oil didn't kill him, had no power over him, so they sent him to this island of Patmos. All he could do is banish him to the Isle of Patmos. And so John, John swore to martia, the word of God, and of the testimony, and this again is martia used again, of Jesus Christ. So the author here has gone overboard in telling us that Jesus swears that this is the truth, and John swears that it's the truth, that it belongs in the canon of Scripture, that it is real Scripture, that God has sworn to it through Jesus Christ, and John has sworn to it. Verse 3, the revelation, Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. That word readeth means rhema, it means read out loud. And keep the things that are written therein. You got to keep them and not just hear them. For the time is at hand. Now, this word blessed is used 7 times in the book of Revelation. There are 7 beatitudes of blessed, and I'll point them out to you as we get it. Notice that last phrase there, for the time is at hand. Time is a Greek word, kairos. It means tick, 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 like of a clock or a moment. In hand is angus in Greek. Thayer's Greek Lexicon says that this word means imminent and soon to come to pass. used 12 times in the New Testament, and in Revelation, 10 other times is it used in the other in other parts of the New Testament. Revelation 1:4, and John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So this is written, grace and peace unto you. It's written just like an epistle. So it's an apocalypse, it's a revelation, it's a prophecy, and it's an epistle. It's all three, wears three hats. From him who is, and which was, and which is to come, that reminds us again of the great I am. When God, Moses said, what's your name? And he said, I am that I am. And so he was, he is, and he is to come. He is an eternal being, in other words. And from the seven spirits that are before his throne. This is called a book, really, of seven, because it's used many times. Here we see seven spirits. There's going to be seven angels. There's going to be seven seals to be broken. There's going to be seven trumpets. There's going to be seven vials or bowls that are poured out. And so the seven spirits that are upon his throne, the best that commentators can come up with this is Isaiah 11:2, if you turn there with me. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. There's seven of those. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and he certainly was. He was a martyr. He died for his witness. And the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. See that word washed? The Alexander Brezine text translate that freed us from our sins. As an example, sin is bondage, like putting you in chains. And so he has now freed us with his own blood. He's called the first begotten from the dead, begotten through his resurrection. In Colossians 1:18, we see that same verse used, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him all things he might have preeminence. So he is the first begotten from the dead, those who rose in a body to die no more. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit, begotten from the dead, the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, even so by Jesus Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Revelation 1:6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Some translations add the word made us to be, and that's not so. You'll notice it's in italics in all those translations. It is not. We're not made to be kings and priests. We are kings and priests right now. And really a better translation in the older manuscript says that we are a kingdom of kings and priests. And of course that goes right along with 1 Peter 2:5, for we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Made us kings and priests. In Revelation 1:7, we'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's thousands of lessons on there. You can keep up with this Revelation study. I'm going to probably do a lesson every 2 weeks for the next half a year or so. And so you can keep up with it. I've got a study now, 4 different views of this, and be prepared to give you all 4 views, and I won't be able to do, there's really not 4 views till we get past chapter 4. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth. Now that word earth there, that's a word geo, ga. It means land, and based on its context, whether it is the earth or whether it's the land. If it's a tribe, it would better be described as being the tribes of the land of Israel. If it's talking about nations, it would be talking about the world or the earth. Behold, he cometh with clouds. This really sounds like the second coming, doesn't it? And every eye shall see him, and they also shall pierce him, and all kindreds of the land shall wail because of him, even so, amen. John has taken 2 Old Testament verses and put them together, and both of those Old Testament verses deal with the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ, as we're fixing to see. He cometh with clouds. The word is coming in Greek. It is a present, active, indicative sense. People hear coming and they think, boy, second coming, coming, coming. My hero Kaufman, Burton Kaufman, believes this verse is the second coming. I asked you to consider this verse as being the accumulation of Jesus' first coming, and I intend to show that to you. Now, after we can be settled on that, I'll agree that it's going to be just exactly like this in the second coming. History repeats itself. Don't think that it won't, because it certainly does. Most people will think of this as the second coming, but I'm always right to be in the minority who's got it right. And so I'm always glad to understand that. Let's look at some verses that regards to coming. In Matthew 10, verse 23, Jesus is talking to his apostles, and he is giving them instructions to go out on a limited commission to Israel. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now listen, it does not take 2,000 years to cover every city in Israel by the 12 apostles, the 70 in Luke, by Jesus. It wouldn't take that. Now, it might take a generation, like we're talking about here, but it's certainly not going to take 2 years to preach Jesus in every city in Jerusalem. In Matthew 16, verse 28, verily I say unto you that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of the apostles were standing there. Only John would not see death before the destruction of Jerusalem. But some people think that this is a transfiguration is what it's talking about. But again, we see these things pictured. The transfiguration goes on and happens right there in Matthew 16. But later in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29. Now remember, the futurists see this coming Antichrist that comes at the end of the world, that's a great tribulation. Nowhere in the Bible is that word used, the great tribulation. The The word great in tribulation is used, but not the great tribulation. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now that sounds like it's the end of the world, but it's apocalyptic language that is found in all apocalyptic literature. It is hyperbole to the greatest extent, as we studied in the prelogue and the ending that was added to the book of Esther. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and they shall see all the tribes of the earth, and it ought to be land there, all the tribes of the land, and they shall see the Son of Man coming. Here's this word coming again. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Here's a coming right here. Coming with the clouds of heaven and the powers and great glory. And he shall send his angels. This angelos here is like as a messenger is angel. Anything, any person who is a messenger is an angel. And so his apostles, all of his saints were messengers going out to all the world. He will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from four winds of heaven, even to the other. And so for 2,000 years, Jesus' messengers have been going out to all the world, gathering together people to the kingdom of God on that great day when Christ will return. And we certainly believe that he will return. If you don't believe this, just skip down two verses to Matthew 24:34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Now, all three synoptic writers quote this verse, this generation shall not pass away. Now, the futurists know this, and they say, well, this word here means race of people. That's an entirely different Greek word. It does not mean race of people. It means a generation between 25 and 40 years was a generation, according to the Bible. Jesus uses this word coming again after his Olivet address as he stands before the high priest. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, they asked, I adjure you, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. In other words, that's a pushback remark. You've said it with your own mouth is what that means. He said, you've said it with your own mouth that I'm the Christ. Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereinafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. There's that word coming again used. And he said that you'll see that. Some of those standing there really did see it. All of the elders are standing there. The Sanhedrin court, Ananias is standing there. His son, Ananias, ben Ananias, was one of the elders who later became high priest, who was right there at the destruction of Jerusalem and was killed by the Sicarii. We'll see in a little while later. Consider this verse to be the accumulation of Jesus' first coming and his first coming in two stages. And I think that I can show you that. I'd encourage you to go back and take the full lesson that I have on Daniel 9, but I'm going to quickly go over it with you. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 24. 70 weeks, this word here means sabbatical year. 70 Sabbath years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Jesus did all of those things in his death, burial, and resurrection to seal up the vision of the prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. Notice Jesus is called the Prince. Here he's called the Prince. The Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 sabbatical years and 62 sabbatical years. So that's 69 weeks of years. And we're going to have a PowerPoint here to show you in just a minute what these mean. 69 weeks of years, and the street shall be built again, and the walls even in troublous time. And after the 62 weeks, after this 69 sabbatical years, shall the Messiah be cut off. He's going to be killed. The Messiah is going to be killed, but not for himself. No, he died for me. I hope he died for you too, but I know he died for me. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy. Who was the Prince? The Messiah, the Prince, shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Many times God is in the Bible is pictured as coming, and he brings other armies to destroy his enemies. He raises up one king against another, and he comes in destruction of that nation, and it's called coming, we're going to see. But his coming is not necessarily visibly in the clouds of heaven. That also means that God's wrath, he's coming, and he uses armies to do those things. The Messiah, the Prince, shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Now, of course, the futurists believe that this is an Antichrist. And to the end of the war, desolations are determined. So remember that word, desolation. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Jesus, there was 69 weeks of years, has been used up. 70 was what was promised. There's 1 7-year period that hadn't been used up. He's going to use half of it in his first ministry here on earth, as we're going to see. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Jesus gets 1 week, 7-year period for Jesus. And in the midst of the week, in 30 A.D., he shall cause the sacrifice and obligation to cease. The sacrifice in the temple ceased having any efficacy at all in removing sins after 30 A.D. After 30 A.D., the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin. Even though the blood of bulls and goats was offered in the temple from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., Jesus was giving that nation time to repent, but it still didn't do them any good when they went up there and offered bulls and goats. They needed to go to Christ to be saved. In the midst of the week, he'll cause the sacrifice and obligation to cease, to have any effect at all. And for the overspreading of abominations, notice this word abomination, this is where this word abomination of desolation comes from, he shall make it desolate, even to the consummation that is determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. In the midst of the week, and so we've got 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7 is 483 years. The commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is found in Ezra. It went out in 457 B.C. You take 457 B.C., you add take 483 years away from it, and you come to 26 A.D., the year that Jesus began his ministry.
He preached for 3.5 years and died in 30 A.D. How do we know he preached for 3.5 years? John, in his gospel, names three Passovers that took place. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the sacrifices in the temple ceased. Paul tells us, if he wrote Hebrews, Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So in 30 A.D., there was 3.5 years left of the 70 weeks of years that was Jesus has yet to use up. And how will he use that up in that generation? This word for the overspreading of abomination, Jesus said in all three synoptic gospels about the destruction of Jerusalem, he uses that word in two of them, and Luke defines it in the other. In Matthew 24, beginning verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Jesus expected the Jews to understand it, the first century Jews to understand it. And then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains. Matthew 24, his Olivet address. I know that many of you have been taught that Matthew 24 is talking about the end of time. I can prove to you it is not. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. If you'll admit that, I'll admit that history often repeats itself. And it could happen again, because them Jews and them Arabs could kill us all one of these days. And so the Lord could come back again. That very well could repeat itself in history, as history often repeats itself. But I guarantee you what's talking about here is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Mark 13, verse 14 is another example. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand where it ought not. Let him that readeth, and let him that be in Judea flee into the mountains. And let him that be on the housetop not go down to his house or enter therein to take anything out of his house. But Luke knows that the Gentile readers will not understand that abomination of desolation. Gentile readers, Jews would understand and know to go back to Daniel and search Daniel about that. But Gentiles wouldn't know that. So Luke defines it for us very plainly in Luke 21, verse 20. And when ye see Jerusalem compassed by armies, that's exactly what it meant. When the Roman armies came, they had eagles on their standards like their flag, and images and things of that nature to bring that around the temple and around Jerusalem was an abomination that made desolate. Therefore is nigh, then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains. So Luke defines abomination of desolation as the coming of the Roman army. Let them that are in the midst thereof depart out, and let them that are in the countries enter, not enter thereunto. For these be the days of vengeance. God is a God of vengeance. All vengeance belongs to God, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. How do you know that you're tracking this right, that Jesus' ministry is from 26 to 30 A.D.? Well, that's easily provable. In Luke 3, verse 23, it says that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So Jesus was 30 years of age when he began to preach. I say that that was in 26 A.D. Some people think it was 30, but I can show you it's 26. The way we do that is in John 2, verse 19. And Jesus answered and said unto them, the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Now Herod began to build that temple, in 20 B.C., and 46 years is 20 B.C., 46 years equals 26 A.D., I'm right on. So let's talk just a minute about what happened in 64 A.D. In 64 A.D., the persecution of Christians, Nero went crazy in Rome and started persecuting Christians. He appointed Gaius Florus as governor in 64, and in 66, this guy was a terrible governor. He raided the temple and stole 1,700 pounds of gold and silver. He arrested 3,600 innocent people in Jerusalem and had most of them killed and crucified. And so the Jews revolted, and Ben Ananias helped start that revolt. Jesus had told them that some of them standing there would see these things take place. He helped start that revolt. Then he was killed, but there were some rulers. Manikin was a false Christ. He showed up in the temple in royal array, dressed like a king, claiming to be the Christ. And he was the son of Judas Iscariot, leader, and he was killed. And the other zealot leader, Eliza ben Simon. Now, when Annas ben Annas, the son of Ananias, who held the first nighttime trial, this man ordered James killed in 62 or 63, James the Lord's brother. Isn't it amazing how time really shows that the word of the Lord comes to pass? All of this doesn't mean anything if you don't believe the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus came at the very right time in history. He preached for 3.5 years. He did miracles as no other man had ever done miracles. He did all kinds of miracles. And God wants you to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wants you to put your faith and your trust and your confidence in Jesus Christ to save you. He wants you to confess before men. Just march right down here to the front and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Be sorry for your sins. Be baptized into Christ to rise to walk in newness of life. Won't you become a Christian? Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast times. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.